We are in Genesis chapter 9 this morning. Why don't we all go ahead and turn there? We've been tracing the events of Genesis, and now as we come to the 9th chapter, the flood is over. The beautiful world that still existed after the fall in the garden. A world of temperate climate, a world rich with fruit and produce, that world has vanished in a flood and is gone. And as Noah steps out of the ark into a brand new world, God makes a covenant with him. He makes a covenant with him to reassure his heart because he has seen terrible things for the last 377 days. And God reassures his heart that he won't see those things again. He's going to provide for his protection by instituting human government on the planet for the first time. And God will also watch as the last righteous man in the world, Noah, falls into sin. As we consider those three things, it's going to be a marvelous reminder to us. It's going to be a marvelous proof to us of how much the best of us needs God and how willing God is to help whenever he finds faith in a human heart. And so we're in Genesis chapter 9 this morning, starting out in verse number 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that moves on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." And as Noah stepped out of the ark and his sons and their wives with them, God blessed them. The original instructions that God had given to Adam in the garden to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now with that earth having passed away, having been wiped out in a flood, God repeats those instructions to Noah. And he commands him as well now to be fruitful and multiply the earth and replenish the earth with humanity. There are some changes that are occurring. We talked about some of the climate changes that were going to be in the world. There are also some changes between man and the creatures of the earth and how he relates to them. Because whereas before the animals had come to Noah and entered voluntarily in the ark, now the animals would flee at the presence of man. God was going to provide for the animals an instinct for self-preservation that would be necessary for the animals because now, for the first time, God gives to man the animals for food. Remember that in the garden, everything was a vegetarian. Man ate the fruit of the trees. Man ate the produce of the ground. T-Rex grazed pumpkins. Nobody ate nobody. It was a perfect environment. But now, for the first time, God gives to man the animals for food, just as he had previously given him the green herb of the earth. There were probably very good reasons why God did that. Of course there were good reasons. God always has good reasons. But you can imagine as they came out of the ark that the earth has been denuded of much of the vegetation that was on it. And man may need animals simply to get along for a while. We know that changes have occurred in the plant life on earth. That when we dig into the ground, we find ferns that have been fossilized and trees and all kinds of vegetable material that was enormous in times past. And since the flood, things are not as enormous as they was, as they were. I'm having trouble with my mouth today. It was this way at first service, too. It's very possible that as that vapor canopy that may have surrounded the earth evaporated, and as cosmic radiation began to bombard the surface of the earth, that the plant life itself changed and was no longer as nutritious for man as it had been after the fall. And that now man may need sources of protein. And God gives him the animals to eat, and he places a natural, understandable fear of man in the minds of the animals, because now man's going to be a predator rather than simply a steward. And now the animals will run from man as he seeks them out for food. I'm glad that God gave us the animals for food because, man, I love a good steak. And I love good barbecue. That's just good stuff, ain't it? And some people are troubled by the eating of animals. Some people prefer vegetarianism. And that's a choice that we get to make. And God did not command man to eat the animals, but he gave them to man for food so that if man chose, he could eat the animals. Some people are troubled by it and they don't want to eat meat, and that is fine. That is a choice that God has given to us. The mistake that we make is in thinking that one viewpoint is more spiritual than the other. To think that vegetarianism is more spiritual than being a carnivore. Or to think that somehow you're more in tune with God if you eat meat and you partake. It really is simply a choice that God's given to mankind. You cannot say that I'm more spiritual than you because I'm a vegetarian. Because you have to remember that God just finished judging an entire world of vegetarians. But on the other hand, you can't look down on the vegetarians and say, if only you were mature as we were, because God tells us concerning these things, things in which we have choice, to be fully persuaded in our own mind. So as God leads you, you make a choice, whether to receive the animals as a source of food or whether to be a vegetarian. If you're a vegetarian, things become a little more complex for you because, see, meat, being made up of protein, contains amino acids, and your body needs amino acids to build up the proteins of your body. When you eat meat, you eat every amino acid at once, and you need them all in the same meal in order to build proteins in your body. If you eat vegetables, vegetables do contain amino acids, but no single vegetable contains all the amino acids. And therefore, if you eat vegetables, you have to be careful how you combine them so you receive all the amino acids in every meal so that your body can be healthy and form proteins. So if you choose vegetarianism, number one, you're not more spiritual, and you'll have a little bit harder time of it, but that's a choice that God has given you that you can make. If you're a meat eater, well, it'll be a little easier for you, but it doesn't make you any more mature. It's simply that God has given us these choices. But as God gives us the choice of whether to eat animals now or whether to be a vegetarian, one thing is still off the list, and we find it in verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your life blood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. And the one thing that was still forbidden to mankind was to take the blood with the animal, because the life, it tells us, is in the blood. And anyone who has even a rudimentary knowledge of anatomy and physiology understands that the life is in the blood. Because when you eat food, whether it be vegetable or whether it be meat, it contains nutrients that are broken down in your body and then carried by your bloodstream to every cell of your body. And the bloodstream also, as it passes through the alveoli in the lungs, it exchanges gases. The carbon dioxide dissolved in your bloodstream passes out into the atmosphere, and you breathe in oxygen. And the energy that we need for life, both oxygen for combustion and various nutrients for energy, the energy that we need for life is carried through the bloodstream to every cell in our body. And so God said, you can eat the animals, you can eat the green herbs, but you cannot take them with the blood in them. And that really is a very humane way to eat. Because when the Hebrews later would come up with all the kosher laws and prepare meat in a kosher fashion, that is, slicing the throat and draining the blood off, that's a very humane way of killing an animal. It doesn't seem humane to slice the throat, but what are the alternatives? You could beat him to death. That's not very humane. Or you could strangle him, strangle the life out of him, and that's not very humane either. So it turns out that the fashion that God has dictated for us to receive meat is actually the most humane fashion. Because when the rabbis prepare an animal in the kosher fashion, the knife is so sharp that nothing is felt. The animal simply bleeds out its life and dies. The life is in the blood, and that is forbidden. Because it was the blood in the sacrifices that would be poured out and offered to God. During the time of the temple, as the sacrificial animals were bled, as the life poured out, that was a sacrifice to God in our place, so that temporarily our sins could be atoned for. The wages of sin are death. And so instead of our dying, God instituted a sacrificial system so that by pouring out the blood of the animal, that life could be offered in our place. And of course, that all pointed forward to that last final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ who poured out His blood in payment for our sin. This is one of the few commandments that was given to the nation of Israel. It was also given to the Gentiles. Because in Acts 15, as the Gentiles began to pour into the church, and the Jews began to wonder, what do we do with these Gentiles? They're coming in with their ham sandwiches to the potlucks. How can we fellowship with Gentiles with the ham sandwich, you know? And they went back to Jerusalem to ask the apostles, what do we do with the Gentiles? And the word came back from the apostles who had walked with Jesus Christ that there was a very short list of things that the Gentiles needed to do. One of them was to avoid animals that had died by strangulation. Simply because if you put that on the table, your Jewish brothers and sisters can't fellowship with you. They're going to have to get up and leave the table. And so the command comes to the Gentiles to avoid that which has been strangled. In verse 6, God gives to man the first instance of human government in the Bible. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Apparently, before the flood and after the fall, there was no government on the earth. According to the scriptural text that we have read, violence grew in the earth and evil grew, and there was no restraint, it seems, on any man. People lived their lives in the fashion that pleased them. When Cain killed his brother Abel, apparently there was no government to prevent anyone from killing him. And so God, in His mercy, placed a mark on Cain to prevent any man from killing him. Later, when Lamech killed a man for apparently wounding or insulting him in some way, he said, if anyone tries to avenge me, he said, I will take vengeance on them 7 times 70-fold. And apparently there was no one, that if a murder was committed, there was no government in place to apprehend the perpetrator and to protect society. So now, after the flood, after a period of anarchy, and after a period of evil and murder and all kinds of wickedness on the earth, God gives to man the institution of government for the very first time. And it's important to understand that, because that helps define what government is for us. Government is not an institution that mankind evolved over thousands and thousands of years, refining it and changing it. Government is an institution, just as marriage was back in Genesis chapter 2, that was given to man by God. And man has changed it and adapted it and molded it to suit him. But the institution of government is a gift to man from God. The basic function of government, the reason why human governments exist, is for the protection of human life in society. It is so that people can live their lives without fear of dying. It is so that human society can be protected and continue on. That's the basic function of government. When you think about it, government does a lot of things, doesn't it? Spends our money, taxes us, puts up beautiful buildings, builds nice roads for us to drive our cars on. There's certain services that are offered in a community that government provides. But at the heart of the matter, the basic function, the basic purpose of human government is the preservation of human life in human society. Whenever a government fails to do that, it has turned aside from the purpose for which God created it. When in the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, Joseph Stalin engineered a famine that killed 10 million of his fellow Russians, that was done deliberately by the government. And when he did that, he failed in the purpose for which God had given man government. When Mao Zedong's Cultural Revolution took the lives of multiple millions of Chinese, Mao Zedong failed in the purpose for which God had given him government. When the American settlers in our country distributed blankets to the Indians that were laden with smallpox, they failed in the purpose for which government was given. When a court puts a man in jail for murder, and he serves 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, whatever, and gets out and kills again, then that government has failed the people that it is supposed to serve. When a drunken driver is released to drive and kill one more time, the government has failed in the purpose for which it was instituted. And it's important to remember that the authority that any government has comes not from a constitution, comes not from the people. The authority that government has comes directly from God Himself. And when any government forgets where they get their authority, when a government becomes atheistic, as the government in communist China is, as the government in Cuba is, when a government becomes atheistic, it forgets from where it has received the authority to govern. When a government becomes secular and it says we will tolerate no public displays of religious faith, we will not allow them in our public places, when that government does that, it forgets who's given it the authority to govern. When a government becomes humanistic, when it says the hope of man lies not in faith in God, it lies in man himself, in his intelligence, and his science, and his technology, and man will lift himself out of the mire, when a government makes that statement, the government has forgotten where they've received the authority to govern from. And we know that's happening all over the world today. There are communistic governments, there are humanistic governments, there are secular governments. And our country is sliding towards that rapidly. We're forgetting where we got the authority to have a government from. We're removing displays of faith and belief from the classrooms. We're removing them from the courtrooms. We're insisting that no one can meet. Schools are telling children, do not pray in the name of Jesus Christ when you graduate, when you give your commencement address. And when that happens, governments are forgetting who gave them the right to govern. And I'm grateful that we haven't entirely forgotten yet. We're sliding away from that original faith that our founders intended for this country to have. The founding fathers of this country said that we should prefer Christians to rule over us because they understand the principles from God's word. And our country was based on principles from God's word. Our legal system is based on principles from God's word. And we're sliding away from it. And we're forgetting who gave us the authority to be a government, to be a nation. But people still remember, there are still those who remember that this is one nation under God. That it was God's principles that the United States of America was founded on. And it was belief and faith in God that made this a great nation. It wasn't technology, it wasn't capitalism, it wasn't free enterprise. What made this country great was the people who founded this country. They believed in God. And that made us great. And we haven't forgotten that yet. There's still a number of us who remember. And when you vote, remember that. Remember that the men who designed this nation said we should prefer Christian people to rule over us. We should prefer people who understand the principles in God's word. When you forget where the authority came from, you have departed from what God has designed government to be. Government at its basis is for the protection of the members of society. Have you noticed that anytime someone crosses a line, it gets easier and easier to cross the line? A husband who cheats on a wife, it's hard the first time. But after the first time, second time's a little easier, isn't it? Domestic violence in the home. A family might live together for months or for years with no violence in the home at all. And then one day, a husband reaches out and abuses a wife. A wife, in some cases, reaches out and abuses a husband. It might take a long time to get to that first crossing of the line, but you know what? The second time you cross it, it won't be months or years anymore. It'll happen much faster. Because once you cross a line, it becomes so easy to cross it again. And so society is allowed, is permitted by God to protect itself from people who forget that man was created in the image of God. And to strike out at man is to strike out at God. And when someone crosses that line and commits a murder, society was given the institution of government, capital punishment, to protect itself from those who cross that line. We are not talking about revenge. Because revenge is what an individual does. Capital punishment is what a government is, what it is, the sentence that it gives to someone who murders. We're not talking about murder. Murder is still wrong. We're talking about society protecting the individuals in its group, in its makeup, from those who cross that line. And when you're no longer safe with a certain person in your midst, government has been given the right to take that dangerous person and remove them. We're not talking about a merciless society either. Because when there was brought before Jesus a woman who was caught in adultery, in the very act, the penalty for adultery was what? Death by stoning. And yet when they brought her before Jesus, and Jesus had dealt with those who had brought her, he turned to her and he said, "Woman, where are those who accuse you?" And she said, "There are none that accuse me." And he said, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." And so within a system of capital punishment, there is still room for mercy. There is still room for judges to have latitude and make decisions based on the circumstances. But when a government fails to protect its people from a dangerous element among them, when government fails to remember from where it received the authority to govern, then government has failed in its mission and it's forgotten who instituted it. Now, having given man the institution of human government, God now turns and reassures Noah's heart. Verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." A couple of notable things about that passage. God has made covenants with men, as he did with David, as he did with Abraham. He's made covenants with nation, as he did with Israel, giving them what is referred to as Palestine. This is the first time God makes a covenant with the animals of the earth. It's the only time in Scripture that God makes a covenant with every living being on the planet. And he makes this covenant to tell them that never again will he destroy the world as he has done with a worldwide flood. This also tells us that the flood was not a local flood, as some have tried to theorize, but that it was a worldwide flood. Because if God promises and says, "I will never again destroy the world this way," and it was a local flood, then God has broken his word many, many times since then, because there have been many local floods. But that tells us this was a unique flood that happened once that never occurred again. And you can imagine that Noah, as he stepped out of the ark, needed this reassurance. Because remember what he had just been through, 377 days on an ark. Over a year floating on the floodwaters that wiped out a world. And now as Noah came out of the ark and him and his family began to resettle the earth, come down the slopes of Mount Ararat and establish human dwellings on the planet again. Now every time the clouds would gather in the sky, can you imagine Noah's heart? Every time the lightning would arc across the sky, every time an explosive rumble of thunder would happen, every time the rain began to fall, can you imagine his heart? After the massive upheavals the world has seen, every time a volcano goes off, every time an earthquake shakes the ground, as the ice sheets began to form and gather and spread over the surface of the earth, can you imagine Noah's heart every time it began to rain? I would be so freaked out. Not again! So knowing Noah's heart, God comes and reassures him. And he says, Noah, I promise you that you will never see this event occur again. You will see rain. Now there will be volcanic explosions. Now there will be earthquakes. Now there will be weather and lightning and thunder. You'll hear these things again. But never again will you see me ever destroy the world with these things. And the sign that he gives him that it's going to be so, verse number 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant, which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. And so the sign that God gave to Noah was the rainbow. Might seem like a peculiar sign because you might think, well, gosh, haven't we always had rainbows? How can that be a sign? But if you stop and think, you'll remember that there was never any rain in the garden or after the fall until the rain of the flood. But the whole earth was watered by a gentle mist that went up from it. And so without water droplets suspended in the air, there's one thing you cannot have. The earth had never seen a rainbow until Noah came out of the ark. Because a rainbow, you see, is simply water particles, little droplets of water that are suspended in the air, usually in the form of rain. And you have to be positioned right to see it. You have to have clouds on one side of you and rain falling and the sun on the other side. And as the rain from behind you illuminates those particles, those droplets of water, the little water droplets act as a prism and they refract the sunlight, breaking it up into the colors of the spectrum. And that's why you see a rainbow in the sky. Without rain, the world had never seen a rainbow until God gave the first one to Noah. And God seems to delight in using that symbol now to meet us again and again. In Revelation chapter 4, when John is standing before the throne of God in heaven, when he's seeing the Father on his throne, we have a description of what that looked like. And these things I looked, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Not just the half bow that we see, but an entire rainbow all the way around the throne in a circle. And when we get to Revelation chapter 10, we see an angel announcing all kinds of things that are coming on the earth. And this angel, well, chapter 10, verse 1 of Revelation. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. It seems as though God delights in showing us this rainbow again and again as a sign to us. And it's interesting that when you see it in heaven, it's not just a half rainbow, it's all around the throne. It's a circle. Because there's something interesting that you see if you've ever been on a jet airplane or up in the air. It's something that people who are into this kind of thing, they call it the glory. And again, you have to be positioned just right to see it. But if you're ever in a jet and everything is set up just right, try this. First of all, the sun has to be on the other side of the airplane from where you're seated, because you have to be able to see out the window with the sun shining from behind. And then below the plane, you need a deck of clouds, because that's suspended water vapor, you see. Those are water droplets. And so if you're ever in a plane with the sun on one side and the clouds below you on the other, look down at the shadow of the jet traveling over the clouds, because as the sunlight goes around the jet and hits those water droplets refract the sunlight into all the colors of the rainbow, and it forms a little circular rainbow around the jet. It's just the coolest thing to see. It's just something that never could have happened before the flood. And it's a sign that God has given to us that every time you see the rainbow, God promises, I will remember. This is the sign of my covenant. This is the sign of my peace toward you. And if anyone ever needed peace concerning rain, it was Noah, because he had seen rain. And so God says, now, every time you see it rain, Noah, you're going to see my bow in the clouds. And when I see that, I'll remember, and I'll never do this again. Now, verse 18, we come to the sin of Noah. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And I've read a lot of ways that people try to excuse Noah's sin. I've read of a theory that says that when the climate changed after the flood, something happened to grapes. And whereas they had never fermented into wine before, now they would ferment into wine. The only problem with that theory is that I can think of vapor canopies disappearing, I can think of cosmic radiation, I can think of cold and heat, summer and winter, but none of those things are a scientific explanation why fermentation would start. Chances are that grapes fermented before the flood and grapes fermented after the flood. There's no scientific reason to believe that grape fermentation changed after the flood. Another explanation that's sometimes offered is that, well, you know, man had just really never stumbled across wine before. And man had 1,600 years or so before the flood to investigate every sin possible. I think that they probably figured out how to make wine and sit down and get drunk. Probably the most likely reason is also the simplest reason. Noah got drunk. And hey, listen, can you blame him? He'd been through the stuff. Can you imagine? Anybody ever not lived in a big city? Anybody never been to a big city? Los Angeles, Detroit, major metropolitan area. Everybody's been to one, right? Think of the highway at rush hour. Think of the hundreds and thousands of cars on the highway. Now come back a year later and you're the only car on the highway. Everybody's gone. That's what Noah lived. When he came out of the ark, every human being he'd ever met was gone. Think he might drink after that? Think of Noah on the ark for 377 days watching God scour the face of a planet. I'm not going to nail him for drinking, but I will say that he did sin. And he did drink and perhaps flushed with wine, he became warm, removed his clothing, and laid down naked. And Noah simply sinned. That's all there is to it. Noah, remember, was the last righteous man on earth. God wiped out a world and preserved him through it. And that reminds us of something extremely important, something we don't want to forget. The best among us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It also reminds us that we all need God's mercy and grace. We all need peace with God. Noah was a righteous man, and he needed God's grace, and he needed peace. Noah sinned, and his son Ham sinned as well. Here's verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. Ham's sin was not just in seeing his father's nakedness. The word that we have in English, the word saw, there's way more to it than that in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word talks about seeing and taking pleasure in what you've seen. Apparently, Ham had kind of a rebellious streak in his nature. He was somebody who had problems with authority. And how long had he had to listen to Dad preach righteousness? 120 years. He was the original PK, the first pastor's kid. And for pastor's kids, it's kind of difficult because they know Dad. They know that he sins and falls short of the glory of God. And it must have been tough for him to listen to Dad preaching for 120 years. And then when he walked in one day and saw his dad drunken and naked laying on the floor, he looked and it was with delight. Now, I don't suggest that Ham was not saved because he went on the ark too, didn't he? But saved people sin, witness Noah. And Ham went in with that sin of rebelliousness, with that sin of rebellion against the authority of his father, with that bitterness in his heart towards Dad's righteousness. And when he saw, he was delighted that Dad finally went down. I knew he was never as holy as he made out to everybody, and now there he is, naked. And so he goes out and he does the same thing that Christians do today. When he sees a Christian fall, he goes out and tells somebody about it. We have all become way more familiar than we ever wanted to be with the concept of men of God who once stood in a pulpit but sinned and fell and can no longer stand in that pulpit. We've become too used to seeing men of God with radio ministries and television ministries fall and go down, and now they're no longer being used by God. And when that happens, an all too common Christian response is to get together with your friends and say, "Did you hear about so-and-so?" And just almost with delight, share all the details of what had happened. And we're way too good at doing that. Shem and Japheth did something that defines love. Because when they were told what had happened, they didn't look at Dad. They simply put a garment on their shoulders and they backed in the room. And without looking at Dad, they simply covered him over. And you see, that's what love does, because love covers a multitude of sins. And that's the proper Christian response when you see a man of God go down or see a woman of God fall into sin. That's the proper Christian response. We don't go out and write letters to the editor and talk about what a jerk he must have been or how they deserved it. And we don't go to other Christians and spread the tale and delight in all the gory details. Here's what Christians are supposed to do. When you see a brother or sister fall and go down, you cover the sin. You pray for them, that God would bring them to a place of repentance so that they could be used in some fashion by God again. Because Noah, even though he sinned, is just about to be used by God again. And God delights in using sinners because that's all he's got. And if becoming a sinner means that God's through with you, then God doesn't have any children anymore, because all he's got is children that sin. And so Noah sinned, and God still used him. Because in verse 24, he begins to prophesy. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? I mean, who was it that saw Dad naked and went out and ratted him out? It was Ham. So who gets cursed? Canaan. But if you think about it, it's perfect poetic justice. Because Noah basically turns to his son and said, "As my son was a curse to me, now you will understand when your son becomes a curse to you." And so the son of Ham was cursed. And he was cursed by the prophecy foretelling that he would become a servant to his brothers. Now his brothers... Noah says, "Blessed be the God of Shem." And that's not a phrase that we're used to, is it? The God of Shem? I know the God of Abraham, that's all over the Bible, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, but the God of Shem. Well, you see, from that son of Noah named Shem are going to come the Semitic people, of whom a certain portion are going to become known as the children of Abraham, the Jewish race. And out of them will come the Messiah of Israel, Yeshua, Jesus. And so, blessed be be the Lord God of Shem. He identifies Shem as the one that's going to have these dealings with God. But then he also says, and may God enlarge Japheth. May he dwell in the tents of Shem. And God certainly has enlarged Japheth, because from Japheth, next week in Genesis 10, we're going to look at the nations and where they came from and how they spread across the face of the earth. And we're going to see that Japheth fathers people who live in, well, they become the Indo-Europeans. The northern parts of Russia, parts of India, through most of Europe. And some of the great cultures of the world came from Japheth. The Greeks came from Japheth. The Romans came from Japheth. And as the Roman Empire spread, as it reached a place called Britain, Britain became a part of the Roman Empire, later part of Europe, the European Union now. And from Europe and from Britain and from Germany and many other places came people who went to nations like Canada and America and Australia. And so did God enlarge Japheth? Yeah, man, send him all over the world. But how about the part about being a servant? How does that fit in? Tons of interpretations. There's actually more than I can get into today. But let me just say this quickly about Canaan, how he became a servant. From Canaan came the world's first two major kingdoms. There was Babylon, there was Egypt. And from Babylon and Egypt came great technological advancements. Try to build a pyramid. That lasts 5,000 years, and that comes to within the specifications that the pyramid of Giza is built. Precise, mathematical. Try to build that with today's technology. And then go back and try to build it with 4,000-year-old technology. Canaan certainly served in that from the line of Canaan came great technological advancements. Also, Babylon and Egypt, being some of the first kingdoms, really established some great agricultural principles as they tried to feed their many people. And so agriculture, technology, certainly running great kingdoms, those are things that come from Canaan, certainly in those ways he served. Let's finish up, verse 28. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And so Noah lived, and Noah died. The last of the recorded great lifetimes of mankind. Those people that we saw in Genesis 5 who lived after the fall and before the flood, their lifespan averaged 912 years. Noah made 950. And now after the flood, lifespans are going to drop precipitously. People will live for 200 or 300 years. And then within a short period of time, less than 100 as they live today. Three things I want to make sure that you see in this passage of Scripture, and three things I want you to walk out with. First of all, government is an institution not evolved, not invented, but it's a gift to man from God. The purpose of government for which it exists, the bottom line purpose, is the preservation of the safety of the members of society. When it fails in that respect, it has failed and it's forgotten why God instituted it. Secondly, Noah was a righteous man. He was the last one in the world. Noah was saved. And Noah fell into sin. God preserved Noah not because he was perfect. If God knows all things, then he knew that Noah was going to get drunk and sin. And if Noah was going to be saved because he was perfect, he never would have gotten a place on the boat because he wasn't perfect. He was a sinner. Noah got a place on the boat because he was righteous. There is a vast difference between being perfect and being righteous. Being perfect means you never sin. Being righteous means you believe God, and by faith you receive righteousness as a gift. That's why Noah got a place on the ark. He was righteous not because he was perfect, but because he believed God. He didn't earn passage. He was given passage because God is gracious to any human heart where he finds faith. Third thing to notice, God spoke peace to a judged world. God saw Noah's need for reassurance and he spoke peace to Noah's heart. He said, Noah, this is my covenant. This is my sign. I'll never judge the world this way again. When he saw Noah's need, he spoke peace to it. God understands that the best among us are going to fail and are going to fall short of the glory of God. And when God sees that need that we have, that we're not perfect, but we need righteousness, when he sees that need, he is so willing to help by granting us the righteousness we need because we believe him. For those who believe God, he is so willing to save the worst of us, to help the weakest of us, to preserve and grant peace to those who believe. Now, I'm underlining these things for you today because we're about to do what we do on the first Sunday of the month, and that is to share the Lord's table, to celebrate communion together. But we have emphasized this many times in the past, and as long as we meet here in this building or anywhere we meet, we will always emphasize this. You cannot be saved by crackers and a cup. Because otherwise, we'd get a truck and start passing this stuff out all over town. And they'd all be saved. You're not saved because you drink a cup and because you take a cracker. You're saved because you're righteous, and you're righteous because you believe God and place your faith in Jesus Christ. You'll never be saved because of something you do. Because if it's up to you to do it, you've got to be perfect. And nobody's perfect. But you don't have to be perfect. You simply have to be righteous. And sinners can be righteous when God gives them righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. When that happens, you have passage. You have your ark of safety. You have Jesus Christ, in whom you are hidden and he is hidden in God. And you have a relationship with a Father, with a living God, through faith in Jesus. So as we get ready to celebrate this, I want to make sure everybody's so clear on that. Please don't ever think because you took communion in a church, you've received something of value. I guess there's a value because a cracker is worth so much and a cup of grape juice is worth so much, but it has no eternal value. The eternal value is believing in God and him giving you the righteousness that you don't have. That's what saves a person. Now, people don't do this to be saved. We're clear on that. But saved people do this. And so we're going to do it together. I'm going to have Shane, if you would, and Bill, if you would, just come on up and pass these things out. When you get them, we're a family in Jesus, so hold on to this. We'll all take it together. If you don't know him, or if maybe you're a Christian who's sinned and fallen, now's the time to get right. As the worship team leads us, just turn your heart to God, and he'll give you righteousness.
Thank you.
we don't do these things to be saved, that would be impossible. But we do them because we are saved. Because our Lord and Savior, Jesus, before he left to return to his Father, before he went to the cross, told us to do these things. And because we believe him, we do them, and thus it's counted to us righteousness, because of belief in Jesus. Because we believe him, we do as he has asked us to do. We take the bread, and when he gave the bread, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when Jesus took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," understanding that the life is in the blood. And he poured out his blood for us, giving his life for us so that ours wouldn't be forfeit because of sin. And so he said, "Take and drink. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me and what I have done for you." And so, Lord Jesus, this morning, in accordance with your instructions, we have done these things. We do them to remember you. We remember your body broken for us. We remember the life in your blood poured out for us. And we thank you, Jesus, for doing these things for us. That is why we do them now, to remember you.